All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. This will be an expository series on Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. This will be part two. Lord willing, we'll be covering verses 1 through 8. Ephesians, the Apostle Paul's epistle to the saints, also known as the redeemed remnant of the ten-tribed house of Israel residing in Ephesus, evidenced in the Israelite exclusive term saints, as well as other Israelite exclusive terms, Israelite exclusive terms employed by Paul in this epistle, some of them which we'll be looking at as we get a little bit further into this message. All right, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The word saints in verse 1 and the word holy in verse 4 are both translated from the Greek word hagios. Unlike those canonized by the Catholic Church and those recognized as such by today's Protestant churches via man-made replacements for the biblical plan of salvation, most particularly the sinner's prayer, found nowhere in the Bible, accepting or asking Jesus Christ into your heart, found nowhere in the Bible. Unlike those alleged saints, every true saint of God since the inception of the new covenant has been foreordained before the foundation of the world to be holy. Consequently, there can be no boasting for any of us in being one of today's saints. As it clearly declares here in verse 4 that we were called to be saints by God even before the creation of the world, meaning as far back as sometime before Genesis 1, which at the very least, think about this, which at the very least is some 6,000 years before any of us were even provided the breath of life at our physical birth. Consequently, we didn't have anything to do with it. And there's therefore nothing in us that we can claim merits us being one of God's saints. And no boasting takes us right back to Galatians 6 and verse 14, which, when going through the Galatians series, I encouraged you to make a part of your daily memorization or repetition, something that you repeat every day to remind you, to put yourself in the right frame of mind for the day to come, where it says, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world. Also, takes us right back to my passage that I let others borrow. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's turn over and read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verses 26 through 31. where it says, For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen. Yea, the things which are not to bring to naught those that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Again, why did he choose the foolish, the weak, and the ignoble, and so forth, the things that are not? Why? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth or he that boasts, let him glory or boast in the Lord. When you realize who you are, you realize you've got nothing to boast of. And listen, you can be a descendant of Abraham via Jacob Israel and still have nothing to boast of. Matthew 3:9, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham or Jacob Israel to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. End of quote. In fact, if only a physical descendant of Jacob Israel, you've got less to boast of than the non-Israelite nations, being your Israelite predecessors were given to rule the world at Yahweh's side as his bride and queen, only to squander it all time and again by adulterizing themselves with other nations' bogus, non-existent gods. From this morning's reading in the prophets, Jeremiah 44 and verse 9, meaning my morning's reading, and as is so often the case, God provides me more to add to what I've already planned to preach. And this and in another case, a little bit later in this message, the same thing. But from this morning's, my morning's readings in the prophets, Jeremiah 44 and verse 9, he says, Jeremiah wrote then, it's just as applicable today, have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers? And the wickedness of the kings of Judah, and the wickedness of their wives, the same could be said for Israel. And the wickedness of their wives, and your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they have committed in the land of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers? And if you, yes you, have yet in faith and repentance to surrender yourselves to Christ as your Lord and Savior and to bury that dead man or woman in immersion's watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins, you're no different than your rebellious Israelite forebears. Turn over to Galatians. And I know we've looked at this a lot lately. In fact, I'm going to refer to it even several times in this message. But Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 29 again. Listen to what Paul wrote here. Again, keeping in mind what he also wrote in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me, the life I now live in the flesh. We're going to get to that as well. And Galatians 6:14, that we've got nothing to boast of except that Christ was crucified for us and us for Christ. And then in Galatians 3:26 through 27, he says, for you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew or Judahite nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in the Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then, under the new covenant he's talking about, are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise? Psalm 85 and verse 2, it says, Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. How? under the new covenant by clothing them in Christ, thereby covering them in His blood for what we just read in Galatians 3:27. Psalms 85:2 and verse 8 together, it says, Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people, Thou hast covered all their sin. And then in verse 8 it says, I will hear what God Yahweh will speak, for He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Our boast is not in who we are, but in who He is and what He did on our behalf. Back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4 again. It says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You know, God's timing, as with everything about God, is perfect. Was God's timing for His Son to appear as the Messiah when He did, was it not perfect? Of course it was perfect. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 through 20. It says, For as much as we know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spots, who verily, verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And then go back to Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 5. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And it says, But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The fullness of time, literally in the completed time, according to the old covenant prophecies. In other words, it was the perfect time for Christ to appear, chosen. That is, both Christ and the time of His incarnation here on earth before the foundation of the earth or the world. The same as for you and me. So, what's that say about you and me at this time in history? At this time in His story? You see, you and I, who were chosen before the foundation of the world, are all wrapped up in His story, who also was chosen before the foundation of the world. Our story and His story are inseparable. And His story includes what's occurring right now in history. You know, it's easy to find ourselves thinking that His story is confined to what's found between the two covers of our Bible. Wrong. His story transcends both covers of our Bible in both directions. His story isn't even confined to history. As the ever-living I am that I am, it transcends time itself as we know it here on earth. From this morning's Psalms reading, turn over to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2 to begin with. It says, And Yahweh, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or wherever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. I think it transcends both covers in both directions from the covers of our Bible, or He does. As the ever-living I am that I am, His story transcends time itself as we know it here on earth. And in Him, so does our story. For those in him, per Romans 6, 3 and 4, and Galatians 3, 26 through 27, our story also transcends time, if for no other reason than because we're in him. And we thus go where he goes through eternity. We're chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And because there's no condemnation and therefore no destruction for those in him, per Romans 8, 1, our time also transcends both covers of the Bible. Sometimes you hear people say that they were born at the wrong time. No, they were not. And neither were you. Not when you recognize who's sovereign over time and all that occurs both in and out of time by his hand. Like Christ in his time, his perfect time, you too were chosen before the foundation of the world. For now, for this time, this is your time here on earth, chosen, that is both you and your time, before time, that is before the foundation of the world, by the ever-living I am that I am, and the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of everything. It's thus your time, your only time, to accomplish here on earth what you've been chosen for. And if you're one of the chosen, one of his saints, chosen for this crazy, wonderful, exciting time to live, you have a special reason for living now. God doesn't do anything for mundane or frivolous reasons. You have some special reason for living now, and you best find out what it is. Consequently, you're not living at the worst of times, as it may appear to some people, especially being this last year and what we just went through, that's likely nothing compared to what's coming. We're not living at the worst of times, but rather the best of times. God's time and your time. God's time for you to be here to make some kind of difference before your time is ended, to leave your mark on behalf of God, his kingdom, his law, and his people's behalf. Now back to Psalm 90, 1 and 2 again, and then jump down to verse 4. It says, Yahweh, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, ever thou hast formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art our God. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Now that's eternity's perspective. Now for the temporal perspective. Jump down to 10. We're going to kind of skip around here, but look at verse 10 to begin with. It says, the days of our years, that is here on earth, for those... let's just leave it at that. The days of our years are 70 years, in other words, 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, or 80... Yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. And then jump down to verse 14. And he says, O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Whether 70, 80, in some cases even beyond that. Or less, whether it be less than that. Whatever days we've been given, we should be glad and rejoice in them. And then jump down to verse 16 and 17. And it says, let thy work... Let's go back up to verse 14 and we'll read these together. 14, 16, and 17. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. And although I hadn't thought about this, but with... satisfy us early with thy mercy. In other words... And if you're privileged enough to be raised in a family or have God touch your life early in life, as a preteen or teenager, you know, that's what he's praying for. He says, let it be that your mercy is shown to us early, that I can take it all the way through my entire life, whatever that time is that you've given me. And then he says in verse 16 and 17, let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of Yahweh our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Now, that's both the eternal and the temporal perspective of our time eternally in Christ that began with us being foreordained before the foundation of the world and that continues as we continue in Christ beyond this life. Now back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 4 and 5 again. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It says predestined. Predestined us to what? Well, it tells us to the adoption of children. And to whom does the adoption belong? Most of you should know the answer to this question. Whom does the adoption belong? Well, if you listen to the Galatians series or you have studied it out on your own, you know that the answer to that question is provided in unequivocal terms in Romans chapter 9. You can be turning there. To whom does the adoption belong? Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. It says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption? Adoption. Again, being another of those Israelite exclusive terms. Paul says it right here. To whom pertaineth or to whom belongs the adoption? The adoption belongs to Israelites, his brethren in the flesh. You can't spiritualize this. The adoption belongs to Israel, identifying, therefore, the Ephesian saints as part of 10 tribed Israel dispersed above the Euphrates River. And what's the reason for the adoption? Great enough to be important enough to be one of the adopted. But we should know the purpose of why we're adopted, shouldn't we? What is the reason for adoption? Back to Ephesians and chapter 1, verse 5 again, where it says, having predestined us unto adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, according to his will, to carry out his will rather than our own, which we'll never come close to accomplishing without fulfilling, Luke 9:23 and Galatians 2:20, that is daily dying to yourself to live for Christ. Daily dying to yourselves to live for Christ, crucified with Christ, no longer living for ourselves, but by faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us, living our lives, doing everything we do on a daily basis to his praise and glory. 5 and 6 together now, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Now, if you're one of his adopted, which is an incredible thought in and of itself, adopted by Yahweh, the great I am that I am. If you're one of his chosen adopted, that's your purpose, his reason for choosing you before the foundation of the world for this exact time in which you find yourself living. We have been called, we just read it, to do His will to the praise and glory of His grace toward us. Now that's said in broad general terms. Because for every single one of us that have been called in Him, depending upon our specific calling, our gifts, and the talents or tools He's equipped us with, there are more specific means of our doing and accomplishing that goal or His will to the, His praise and glory. Whether via preaching, teaching, serving, admonishment, encouragement, etc. See Romans 12, 5 through 7 and Ephesians 4, 11 for two different lists of gifts still pertinent in this age and which, Lord willing, we'll take a closer look at in this series in a message to come. So there's what we find in Ephesians 1 is in general terms, but we need to be looking for what is it that God intends, what's His choosing for me, what's His choosing for me, for that, for how that's to be fulfilled. And a lot of it's going to be found in our calling, our gifts, and the tools He's equipped us with. Again, some of that found in those gifts listed in those two locations. And as you go through there, you should very well say, oh, you know, I relate to that gift. That's a gift I relate to. And if you relate to it, that's probably at least one of maybe more gifts that God has specifically given you to fulfill His will through. Now, back to Ephesians 1, verse 6 again. It says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And before reading this, don't forget that Peter was also writing to a remnant of redeemed Israelites from the 10-tribed house of Israel. And with that in mind, look at chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. And he says, you also, as lively stones, are built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You know, again, all of that for the purpose of offering up spiritual sacrifices to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, that he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious, but unto them that be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people or special people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now verse 9 again, it says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Sound familiar? Where does that come from? Well, that's a quote, a reference back to Exodus 19, 5 through 6, where Yahweh proposed marriage to the nation of Israel under the old covenant, used here regarding His new covenant remarriage to His redeemed Israel remnant. And did you catch what they and we are called to do? The same as in Ephesians 1, 6. Look at it again, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar special people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now turn over to Isaiah 43. And we'll find the same here as well in prophetic form. And we'll see that this prophecy is relative to what we just read for the new covenant remnant of redeemed Israel. Let's see, Isaiah 43, and beginning with verse 1. Isaiah 43, verse 1, it says, "But now thus saith Yahweh that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name, thou art mine." You know, I've talked about it many times, that the word redeemed or redeem or redemption or redeemer, when referring to a specific people, always is referring to Israel. Well, there it is. He identifies them, Jacob, Israel, as them whom he redeemed. And then jump down to verses 3 and 7. "For I am Yahweh thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee, since thou wast precious in my sight as his bride. Thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee." Or at least while she was honorable. He loved her beyond that even. Praise God. "Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east." So we're talking now something future, and as we play this out, it's a new covenant prophecy. "Fear not, for I," verse 5, "fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west, and I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth," where they had been dispersed after both the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. "Every one of them that is called by my name," the remnant, "for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." And then jump over to verse 21. "This people I have formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise, bringing forth praise and glory to Yahweh," is what Christ described as, quote, "bringing forth the fruits thereof," end of quote, in his pronouncement of two-tribe Judah's divorce in Matthew 21:43, where he says, "Therefore I say unto you," leaders of the two-tribed house of Judah, "therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you," depicting the divorce of the house of Judah, just as in Hosea 1 with the house of Israel's divorce. He says, "the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Note the word nation. That nation being New Covenant redeemed Israel throughout the eons of time. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10 again. First Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 again, where he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." Remember, he's writing to the redeemed remnant of Israel, scattered abroad. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should bring forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Verse 9 again, quoting Exodus 19:5-6, regarding Yahweh's marriage proposal to national Israel under the Old Covenant. Verse 10, quoting Hosea 2:23, where Yahweh promises remarriage to redeemed Israel under the new covenant. For what purpose again? To the praise and glory of his grace. That should be, you want to find your purpose? That should be the bottom line of everything we do, regardless what we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatsoever you do, you can say whatever your occupation is, Or when you're not working your occupation, whatsoever you do, do you know the rest of it? Do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17-23, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And then in verse 23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. End of quote. That should be the bottom line of everything we do, regardless what we do. And I'm a betting that we all still have some work to do in fulfilling that in our lives. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by Him. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, or with all your might, as to the Lord, and not unto men. Now, if you want to live an intimate relationship with God, stop taking for granted all you've been given and start living a life of praise to God every day, throughout the day, for everything you can find to praise Him for. Psalms 22:3. I said, if you want to live an intimate relationship with God on a daily basis, Psalms 22:3, Thou art holy, Thou who inhabits the praises of Israel. There is something indeed that's enhanced and intensified in our relationship with God when we praise and thank Him. It's also the key ingredient to experiencing the peace of Christ that passes all understanding, or that surpasses all understanding. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 7, where it says, rejoice in the Lord. Is that it? Just rejoice in the Lord? No, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, that the Lord is at hand. I hadn't thought about this before, but I mean, there's different ways to do that. Let it be known that the Lord is at hand. But contextually, what is it? What is one of the ways that we let others know that the Lord is at hand? By praising God. By giving Him the glory, praise, and honor in all things, wherever we can, whenever we can. It's a simple thing to do. Praise, you know, finish off something you're saying to somebody that wherein you recognize that God has blessed you and say, praise be to God. Again, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. And be careful, or New American Standard better translates it as, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. And you can only be thankful for everything that you might otherwise be anxious for when you trust God and know that all things work together for good. Or everything goes wrong, just right, to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And then, I'll add, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Listen, without the thanksgiving part of this, you can pray and still never. You can pray for that which you're anxious for. You can pray, or you're worried about. You can pray for it time and time again and still never experience the peace of Christ. Because the peace of Christ comes when you're thankful for whatever you're going through. Again, knowing God is sovereign, and you wouldn't be going through it unless there was a purpose in it for your life or the life of someone else. And by the way, make it a habit to praise God every day throughout the day, and you'll never have to worry about straying from the straight and narrow. It isn't possible for somebody who's praising God throughout the day, every day, in everything that he can find to praise God for. Back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 again. so much in these verses, we just got to keep coming back to them. To the praise and glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Wherein we have been accepted in the Beloved. The Greek word translated accepted is used only one other time in the New Testament. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Luke 1, and beginning with verse 26, "And in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Verse 28, "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Highly favored. That's the same Greek word translated accepted in Ephesians 1:6. Highly favored. I like that. Not merely accepted, but highly favored. Highly favored as it is with one's wife above other women. You know, this is all of so much of what we've been reading in Galatians and already here in Ephesians is about God's redeeming Israel in order to remarry her. And God's not just looking at us as the accepted, but as the highly favored. Again, as it is with one's wife over other women. Because of who we are? Hardly. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, that he might become our kinsman redeemer, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by which he became a new man, and made it possible for the remnant of Israel to become a virgin again, by which he could remarry them. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience of the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are also called by Jesus Christ." And then verse 7, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Identifying once again the Romans to whom Paul was writing, like the Galatians and like the Ephesians, of that 10 part of that 10-tribed dispersed Israel whom God had prophesied he'd come back for and remarry. Called when? It says called to be saints. Called when? Before the foundation of the world. But also, when we were yet sinners. Jump over to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. To begin, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And then jump over to verses 5 through 8. "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, back to Ephesians 1 and verse 6 again. Ephesians 1 and verse 6 again. to the praise and the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. In the Beloved. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to start going, just reading these as I get to them for the sake of time. Verses 16 through 17. 2 Peter chapter 1, you'll beat me there. 16 and 17. For we have not followed cunningly devised tale. This doesn't look right. Yes, it is. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Verse 17. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when there came from a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You have to be. So, Peter talks about the same beloved. The beloved Son is a found that Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. But he says you have to be in the beloved per Romans 6, 3 through 4, and Galatians 3, 26 through 27, which tells us how we get into the beloved, to be highly favored or even merely accepted. There is no acceptance and there is no seeing you through God's eyes as highly favored unless you be in the beloved. In the beloved, agapao, from the Greek word agape, the agapao, the one who unselfishly loved us enough to die in our stead, even while we were yet His enemies. Divorced. A divorced adulterous wife. As required. He died for us. Even while yet in this divorced abominable state. As required for Yahweh, Israel's former husband. Per Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And Romans 7, 1 through 4. So as to be free to remarry she whom he had previously divorced, as we discussed in the Galatians series. Back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 5 through 7 now. Verse 5, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to whom, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. In whom we have what? Redemption. Another of those Israelite exclusive terms, meaning not merely to buy, but to buy back, which is precisely what was required for Yahweh's divorced wife. He had to redeem her, buy her back, which is exactly what He did when He became Israel's kinsman redeemer and then resurrected from the grave. He predestined us for adoption, per verse 5, and has made us accepted, highly favored saints by means of the Beloved in whom we have redemption. And watch how in Romans 8:23, adoption and redemption are tied together. Romans 8:23, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And don't forget how Paul here in Romans chapter 8, or in Romans chapter 8, in verses 28 through 30, we read it in the last message, as in Ephesians 1, also the redemption and adoption as in Ephesians 1, also ties redemption and adoption in with predestination. The same thing in Romans chapter 8. Saints, adoption, and redemption, all Israelite exclusive terms. Once again, identifying the Ephesians to whom Paul wrote this epistle as 10 tribe diaspora Israelites redeemed by the precious blood of our new covenant Passover lamb, through whom they and us today have been provided the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the richness of His grace. Provided, forgiveness of sins, provided we've done what's required to have our sins forgiven. And what's that? Acts 2:38, repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 22:16, and now, why do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. All right, back to Ephesians 1, 7, verses 7 and 8 now. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. The New American Standard, I like this too. He says, which He has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. How much does God's grace, mercy, and loving kindness abound in us? How much so? Look it over. Jump over to chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Verse 20, now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond or above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Wow! What a prayer to begin with. But wow, do you think you might be able to find something to praise God for? You know, lately I've been writing in the sidebar across from Ephesians 3:20, biblical incidents of Ephesians 3:20. One of my favorites is that of Naaman the Syrian leper. And we'll end with this, but turn over to 2 Kings chapter 5 real quickly here before we run out of time. 2 Kings chapter 5. And let's just read some of this account. And it says, and now Naaman, the captain of the host of the king of Assyria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him Yahweh had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrian had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, would the God the Lord were with the prophet, my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his Lord, and saying, thus and thus said the maid that is in the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel, which he did, of course. The king gets upset. He says, well, who am I? And he ends up sending him to, of course, Elisha. And now it came to verse 7. And now it came past when the king of Israel read the letter. Let's just jump down to verse 8. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again unto thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of Yahweh his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he had turned and went away in a rage. And his servant came near, and his servants came near, and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? And then he went down. And now, before we read before we read verse 14, I want you to note again first what Elisha promised him in verse 10. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. He was promised that his flesh would be restored to merely its pre-leprosy state. But look at what actually occurred. Verse 14, Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. If you will, as soft as a baby's bottom. That is, exceedingly, abundantly, above all that Naaman thought or asked for, above and beyond what he could have ever hoped for. How much more so? How much more so, people, for Yahweh's new covenant remnant bride? If only we have eyes to see it. Lord willing, we'll look at some more of the biblical examples when we actually have Ephesians 3:20, when we actually get to that verse later in this series. But in the meantime, you might want to note yourself as you read the scriptures of other biblical examples of Ephesians 3:20, where God did abundantly beyond, exceedingly abundantly beyond what the recipient had asked for, had thought of or even asked for. Of other biblical examples of Ephesians 3:20, and especially, in the meantime, be looking for Ephesians 3:20 fulfillment in your own lives. Because I guarantee it's there, if only you have eyes to see it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, once again, for your loving kindness and mercies and gracious goodness to us. Father, and allow us to be vehicles through which that grace and mercy and loving kindness is broadcast to those around us, to the rest of the world. We just love you and praise you and thank you, Father, for your redemption in Christ, for love, for having loved your divorced, adulterous, old covenant wife enough, Father, to come back to redeem a remnant thereof, to be your new covenant bride in Christ. The Ephesians, the Galatians, the Romans, and Father, us today as well, who are a part of that Israel remnant that are still alive, as you promised we would be, and that you promised you would continue to have a relationship with in Jeremiah chapter 31 and in other places found in your word and your prophecies. Lord, we glorify you and thank you, Father, that you made all that possible. But we're also so thankful, Lord, that you didn't only call us to know you, but also to serve you. And to represent you and to praise and glorify you for all that you do. Forgive us for eyes that have been blinded to all that you do for us individually and as a people, Lord. And help us to be awakened to every little thing that you've granted each of us in our own personal lives, the many things that you've given us to be able to rejoice and to praise you for, Father, and thereby to have you inhabit, to have you intimately relationship with us through those praises we give you for all that you give us. We glorify you now and praise you, Father, once again, in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.